Everyone, God bless you, and thank you for being here. Today is actually the first Sunday of Christmas as we enter the Advent season. There's only three more Sundays, and then we have the big day. So, boy, it's amazing how fast it rolls around. The older that I get, the quicker it comes, and here it is right around the corner. If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, you probably could access it on your phone some way or another, or if all else fails, I believe that the scriptures are printed for you in the bulletin. And I've titled the message today, What Christmas Really Looks Like. Jesus and his disciples were about a third of the way along their journey from Jerusalem back to Galilee. Most of their travels, as you know, entailed traveling from where they hung out. Actually, Capernaum is where Jesus ended up most of his time because Peter had a house there, and he spent a lot of his time there whenever they were up in that region. But they would travel back and forth because they would go three times a year to Jerusalem for the feasts. And so this is one of those situations where they're leaving Jerusalem and they take a different path. They go through Samaria, and they stop for lunch in a city called Sychar. And it was about noontime, so probably they, even though they'd traveled an extensive amount, the disciples went to get more food, and Jesus sat by this well, and he knew he had a divine appointment. He was extremely tired, the Bible says. And he's sitting at the well of Jacob, and he's waiting for this woman of Sychar. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, we met this woman coming alone in the middle of the day, out of town, isolated in getting her daily water supply. Most women went for water in the evening time with the other women as close to home as possible. And this woman comes, and she's all alone, and she's overwhelmed when Jesus actually speaks to her. When Jesus just comes and asks her for a drink. Would you please give me a drink? Well, she was a woman, a stranger. They're in Samaria. Her bucket would make Jesus unclean. He would have to go through an entire ritual ceremony to become clean again. But the greatest thing is that Jesus has this unique ability to touch those who are unclean, and he makes them clean, and he makes them whole. Jesus touched the leper, and he made him clean. Here, all the uncleanness is internal. This woman doesn't have a disease. She has a wound. She has an internal wound of the heart that makes her feel unclean to everyone. Jesus touches the wound with his words, and he offers her the gift of everlasting life and joy in the Holy Spirit that will spring up inside her innermost being. Today marks the first Sunday of Christmas. Our Bible passage has Christmas all over it. Jesus, the Savior, is coming to the most despised woman he can find to bring salvation and to usher in a new era of what it really means to have a relationship with God. Just as it says in Isaiah 9:2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. So this Samaritan woman who lives in darkness is about to receive a great revelation of light. Jesus reveals to her the most remarkable truths of his being both God and man. He shows that he knows everything. And at the same time, he reveals to her that he is the Messiah born of a woman from the tribe of Judah. So we open the Christmas season as we continue the conversation between Jesus and the woman of Samaria. What is completely amazing is that the woman, this particular woman, is the one who initiates the topics of the conversation. And she's trying her best to maneuver through safe topics and controversies. And what she's doing as you read this story is you begin to understand that she's trying to steer the conversation away from her own wounds in her heart. And the more she tries to do that, the more she's ending up doing exactly what Jesus wants her to do. It's interesting that that happens for us as well. The more you try to avoid and deny, Jesus will consistently lead things around until all of us bring our hearts before him. Now, Jesus isn't making her do anything, but as she shifts the topics, Jesus, the Messiah, now her Messiah, takes the lead in teaching about worship and about God. At first glance, when you read the story, it appears Jesus is determining the topics of conversation, but he's just responding to the woman's statements and questions. Yet he is leading because he gives the most startling revelations of the coming kingdom. To who? To this despised Samaritan woman. Imagine this woman that feels so isolated. She walks past many wells, many other wells, so she can be alone. And it's to this woman that Jesus says, God is spirit, and those worshiping him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we see how Jesus wants to reveal himself to everyone. He wants to reveal himself to all of us that are here today. He wants us individually and privately to be filled today with the most astonishing truths. Now, you may feel unworthy, and I hope that you do. I hope you sit here today and say, you know, I'm completely unworthy of having Jesus reveal his truth to me. And that would be the absolute truth. You are unworthy, and so am I. But this Samaritan woman was probably, if you could just hunt all over Israel, the most unworthy. So that's what Jesus had in mind. To go to the most wounded, the most unclean, the most disqualified. And here she was. But all of that is exactly what qualified her. And it qualifies us. There's no one here today disqualified from the healing touch and the truth of Jesus or the revelation of who he is and what God wants from each and every one of us. Because the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 16, John chapter 4, Jesus says to this woman, this Samaritan woman at the well, go, call your husband and come here. As the conversation develops at the well, Jesus feels the woman's spiritual thirst is there. It's present. To show respect for her husband, he tells her to go and get her husband and then to return. Yet his polite encouragement to go summon her husband leads to an even deeper conversation. His commands, which are not rude, are simply to show respect to the woman and her husband. But on the other hand, Jesus is aware of the woman's response that is coming. Verses 17 and 18, and of course you know she answers, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, well, you've spoken well. I don't have a husband. For you've had five husbands, and now the one you're with is not your husband. Jesus, the Messiah, is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything. He never showed off with his knowledge, but when it would restore someone, he used his knowledge with great power. And here, with the skill of a surgeon, the great physician, Jesus opens the infected wound of the woman so he can bring great healing to her heart. In his statement, there is no condemnation. There's no judgment, just straight facts about her woundedness. The woman tried to lie to Jesus, and why not? How would any stranger know her history? How would any stranger know unless that stranger was the Messiah? Again, Jesus' purpose is not to judge and disqualify the woman, but to heal her and to set her free from her relationship issues and from her past. Jesus is the great physician. We all have wounded hearts. He is able to make that incision in that infected portion of every one of our hearts and start the healing process today with no judgment, no blame, just healing as he begins to bring every one of us to a place of wholeness. There's no description of how her face turned completely white. Can you just imagine, put yourself in her shoes when he calls her out and tells her her story, reads her mail? There's no word in the scripture about the look on her face or the stunned silence that must have followed after Jesus confronts her with truth. And I don't know how long she may have stared at him in silence, or perhaps, more than likely, she just immediately began to talk to cover up the pain. We really don't know what happened, but can you imagine her shock and pain as Jesus uttered that statement? Yet it was coupled with a wonderful sense of healing. At the same time that Jesus spoke to her, she felt his incredible sense of love and acceptance. The Bible doesn't tell us her reaction, but how could it be any other way, knowing the way people are and knowing the way Jesus is? In verse 19, the woman says, "Lord, I see that you are a prophet." So then she does try to cover up her pain and shock with what does come out. You know, she's a very bright person. On the spur of the moment, she kind of comes up with Jesus being a prophet. And this is brilliant because her goal is to get the focus off of herself and onto anything else. She still does not know that Jesus is the Messiah, but he has claimed to be greater than Jacob, and now he is clearly a prophet and knows everything about her. In verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say it's necessary to worship in Jerusalem." In order to shift the focus, the woman brings up the most controversial, theoretical, unanswerable question of that day. Where is the right place to worship? There are still, to this day, about 800 Samaritans, and they're still worshiping on that mountain that she was referring to, Mount Gerizim. So for those 800, this question has not been answered. At the time of Jesus, there were perhaps 1 million Samaritans, and the issue was massive and controversial. The details behind the split with the Samaritans, if you are unaware, it's found in Ezra chapter 4. It's complicated, but simply put, Samaritans were heathens who were intermarried with people from the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and then they resettled in that area called Samaria, north of Judah, north of Jerusalem. Initially, they brought their idols with them, but quickly they became devoted to Yahweh, and they threw their idols away. When the Jewish people returned from their Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans, who now believed in Yahweh, offered to help them rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but their offer was rejected. So after being rejected, the Samaritans attempted to disrupt the campaign to rebuild the Jerusalem temple. Also, as part of the break with Judah, the Samaritans only accept the books of Moses as the Bible, the first five books of the Bible. They don't accept the prophets, the historical writings, the Psalms, and all of that led to this deep felt hatred between Jewish people and Samaritan people. Now, it's hard for us to really grasp today the prejudice and the racism that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans at the time of Jesus, but perhaps when you think about those missiles that fly over in Israel today, it could give you a similar example. Although the Samaritans today identify with Israel and they serve in the Israeli army, they're not the ones sending the missiles. But back in the day of Jesus, that's how much they hated each other. There are perhaps those amongst us that can grasp this a little bit. Maybe our African-American brothers and sisters can relate to what's being talked about today. There was a deep hatred between Jews and Samaritans. It was because of this hatred and racism that Jesus used the parable of the Good Samaritan to mask her own pain and to throw Jesus off of her personal life. The woman brings up the most difficult question she can think of. The well of Jacob is very close to the mountain that the Samaritans worshiped on, and they still worship there. This woman is pointing to that mountain where the Samaritans worship. She's pointing anywhere but at herself, which is where Jesus was pointing. Interestingly enough, when she says, you say, she's using the plural form. She's not saying what Jesus is saying. She's saying what the Jews and the prophets of the Jews are saying. At the same time, as a Samaritan, she denies the Jewish prophets, including Jesus at the present time, as having any authority over her whatsoever. She only listens to Moses. Among other things, she uses these kinds of words. She says, it is necessary. We have already seen this as the divine necessity that brought Jesus to the well in the first place. She's quoting very accurately and fairly that the Jews say that worship is necessary to be done in Jerusalem at the temple. She's completely accurate and fair in the dilemma that she's posing to Jesus. The difference between the woman and the Pharisees' questions is that the woman is not trying to trick or trap Jesus. She really wants to know the answer, but she's also trying to get the focus off of herself and her pain. Verse 21, Jesus says to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." As usual, the word woman comes off as demanding and rude, but it's exactly the opposite. Jesus is politely correcting her. The word for worship is the broadest word. It means to kiss the feet, or by implication, to fall at someone's feet. But as usual, the etymology just gives a suggestion. The real meaning of the word needs to come from how it's used in the Bible. And it's used 60 times in the New Testament. It's clear that what the woman means in verse 20 was what Jesus means here in verse 21, and it had to do with the temple services, either in Jerusalem or in Samaria. It includes the pilgrimages to Jerusalem with all the singing, with all the praising. There's a lot of ritual, there's a lot of liturgy that happened at the temple in Jerusalem, and we could leave it at that for this passage and have a complete understanding of the meaning of worship here in this passage, except for one thing. Jesus completely redefines worship in verse 24. So, in addition to the word for worship referring to the rituals of the Old Testament, this word, as general as it is, can also refer to an individual's worship of God. Worship may refer to praying, singing, fasting, tithing, reading the Bible, evangelizing, or anything that is done to promote or honor Jesus. A person can worship God by vacuuming, by going to work and doing their job well, by raising their children in a way that pleases God. This is the most general word used for worship. But in verses 20 and 21, neither Jesus nor the woman mean it that way. They are both just speaking strictly of the rituals in the temple in Jerusalem and the way the Samaritans worship on their mountain. It's also amazing that Jesus says the woman and the Samaritans will worship the Father. The Samaritans believe in Yahweh and they're looking for the Messiah, but to reference God as their Father goes far outside the realm of their thinking, especially for a Jew to say as much to her. Not even the Jews dared to think of worship as being directed to the Father. To this day, they still don't. And that is, of course, the first redefinition of worship by Jesus. God is the Father to the Jews. God is the Father to the Samaritans. God is the Father to anyone who believes in Jesus. This, friends, is the heart of the Christmas message that Jesus was born into this world to give all people a more personal relationship, moving from Almighty God to our Heavenly Father. Christmas is about a new style of worship. Worship is not some distant ritual of slaughtering animals and spreading the blood so that sins could be forgiven. That's what it used to be. Now, worship is a loving relationship between a child of God and his or her Father through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The thought, by itself, that one thought revolutionized worship, but Jesus is just getting started. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is out of the Jews. Jesus was never so polite that he ever compromised the truth to spare someone's feelings. Here he tells the woman that her and her system of worship is false and ignorant. While they worship Yahweh, they are ignorant in their worship of him and they're wrong. Jesus goes on to say that the Jewish worship is correct and they know whom they worship. So before Jesus completely redefines worship, he clearly says that the worship in Jerusalem's temple is the correct form of worship up until this very moment. He also introduces another fascinating statement. He says salvation is out of the Jews. The woman would have to agree that the Messiah was coming through the Jewish line of Judah. She hears this simple statement and is immediately reminded of the coming Messiah. So as we enter the Christmas season, I want all of us to remember salvation is from the Messiah, and the Messiah is out of the Jews. Christmas is not about some bland political or polite sentiment of peace on earth and goodwill to all. Peace on earth only comes through Jesus the Messiah. Just as Jesus never compromised the truth, so we want to remember that the full significance of the coming of the Messiah to save lost and desperate individuals like this Samaritan woman, perhaps like someone that's here today. Maybe that's you. The woman had no clue that the prophet talking with her was that salvation, that Savior. The woman had gone from thinking that this was a very strange Jewish person to now believing that he is a prophet. And here, Jesus is preparing her to understand that he is the very Messiah that she's looking for. So, worship was a very general word. Savior was also a very general word. The word used here is the noun salvation, but the salvation that is coming is understood by the woman to come in the Messiah who will be the Savior. This woman desperately needs a Savior. She's isolated, alone, in a bad relationship, wounded, broken, abused, and abandoned. We clearly know all that. We all know that from her actions and what Jesus has already said that this is her predicament. But there's no limit to the ability of Jesus to save and to be our Savior. In fact, the more in need you are of a Savior, the more he is able to save you. Jesus was fond of saying that those who are well don't need a physician. Only those who are sick, or literally those who have it badly. He said that in Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5. In our daily life, we often have problems that are too big for the people trying to help us. It may just be that very soon you will be trying to return a Christmas gift, and the person you're talking to doesn't have the authority to do that. Our problem is too big for them. We call someone for assistance, and they have to transfer us to someone else. And then we talk with this other person, and they know how to help us, but they don't have the authority until they talk to their boss. So you get transferred again, and the boss is out for the day, and you leave a voicemail that never gets returned, and that's human nature. But that is not the nature of the Savior. He can take any problem you have. He can take it on directly. He doesn't have to ask permission from somebody to help you. He is going to help you. He doesn't have to transfer your call. He doesn't have voicemail when you call upon Jesus with the simplest, Lord, save me. He already knows what you need. He already knows what he's going to do. He's the most wonderful and perfect Savior possible because he really saves. He is our spiritual Savior. God is spirit, and Jesus heals us spiritually and restores our relationship with God. Jesus is a complete Savior. He is a Savior who heals us physically, emotionally, financially, relationally. He is complete and the most perfect Savior. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such individuals to worship Him. In contrast to the Old Testament, where worship was limited to certain people at certain times and in certain places, Jesus is saying that there is a new worship that is coming with the new kingdom that He is establishing. In the old establishment, only Levites could be priests. And only they could offer sacrifices in worship. Only Jews could enter the temple area and worship. Women were excluded from significant aspects of worship. The Day of Atonement was once a year and could not be offered at any other time. Now, this new kingdom and its worship is available because Jesus, through His death on the cross, paved the way to the Father and became our atoning sacrifice. The Day of Atonement was a foreshadowing of the work of Christ on the cross. The blood of a bull could not cleanse from sin ever. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. No other sacrifice could ever be made. So, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, what did Jesus do? He provided a new and living way to the Father. The old way of prayer was and still is in the Jewish faith forbidden at certain times. Can you imagine that? There were only certain times that you could pray, and at other times you couldn't. And Jesus comes along and says there's a new and living way of worship. Everyone will be able to worship God as their heavenly Father. He who never sleeps, He never slumbers, allows us to come to Him at any place, any time you're ready, you come and He'll be there. That's the kind of God that we serve. He is available. Rather than your family birth and lineage, this new worship that Jesus is going to usher in has qualities about it that were always present, but it had never been spelled out this clearly before. The first quality is spirit. Now, there's a big, long history of discussion about this particular verse. Was Jesus talking about the person of the Holy Spirit or the quality of spirit being spiritual? And actually, the way Jesus presents this, it's a mute point for Christians because we who are worshiping the Father have the Holy Spirit within us, and He's the one that is helping direct our worship to the Father. The only true worship of the Father occurs through the direction of the Holy Spirit, who lifts us up in song, who teaches us how to pray when we're distressed, when we're depressed. He comforts us through worship. Every song that we worshipfully sing to God can only be done through the Holy Spirit. Every prayer we pray is led by the Spirit. But it's also here the quality of being spiritual as well. Worship is no longer the physical outward expression with a hypocritical heart as the Pharisees that stood on the street corners and prayed loudly so everyone could see them. Jesus is saying, that's not spiritual worship. That kind of worship is not accepted by God. The only reward you'll ever have is to be seen of men. But Jesus is saying to give less than the best physical offering the way that Cain did, or to trade spiritual privileges for red bean soup the way Esau did, those are also not spiritual ways of worship. Similarly, worship must be in truth. Jesus is saying this to a Samaritan. So the first issue is that for worship to be part of this new order, it must not be built upon a false understanding of the true and living God. If you're worshiping a God who is a force, and he's not personal. If you're worshiping a God who can't answer prayers because he doesn't see or hear, if you're worshiping a God who supposedly was only a man just like us, then you're not worshiping in truth. But truth in the New Testament is not merely correct doctrine. It also means that you have a right relationship with God. Worship is submitting yourself to God as Father and Jesus as Savior and Lord. We worship the Father, the God of the Bible. Doesn't mean you have to take a theology test before you pray, but it means that you have a relationship with Him as your Heavenly Father. It includes having a relationship with Almighty God, El Shaddai. It includes having a relationship with Yahweh Yireh, or some people say Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh the provider, literally the one who will see to it that provision comes your way. More than us wanting a relationship with the Father, incredibly, the Father is seeking a relationship with us who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We aren't trying our best to track Him down, but today, right here this morning, He is actively and permanently and presently seeking to find those who will worship Him and want a deep relationship with Him. And all of that happens in spirit and in truth. And if you are that kind of person, then you don't have to fret, you don't have to worry, you don't have to think about it. If you make any move towards God, He completely pours Himself out towards you, because that's the kind of God that we serve. Verse 24 says that God is spirit, and the ones worshiping Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Jesus continues revealing the most deep and incredible revelations to this despised Samaritan woman. The nature of God is that He is not material. He is pure spirit. John tells us three amazing things about God in these simple statements. God is love, God is light, God is spirit. All three completely true. All three completely incomprehensible to the human mind. The love of God is so broad and majestic. It's found in God sending His only begotten Son to die on the cross and be raised on the third day for the world that was rejecting Him. God is light. He is pure and morally holy and righteous. There is no shadow of evil or lying or imperfection in God. God is spirit, which speaks to the essential nature of God being not someone of material, but immaterial. God is the most simple and complete being. He is completely one. He is completely unified. His spiritual essence is that He is love, life, power, reason, will, being, and goodness. And I suppose as much as He possesses all of that, there's no way that could be contained in a finite body. Because He's so holy, because He's so pure, He's so full of goodness. And as He comes in contact with sinful man, He also becomes gracious, patient, merciful, long-suffering, revealing, forgiving, and righteous. Earlier we saw the word, it is necessary, and here it appears again. Jesus tells the woman that because God's essential nature is spirit, then those who worship Him necessarily must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in verse 25, she says, well, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Christ, and whenever that one comes, He will announce to us all things. After all of the revelations Jesus has given to this woman, there's yet more. Is there any limit to the grace and goodness of God, even to a Samaritan woman? No, there's not. This woman, in all of her brokenness, has a deep and powerful faith in the Messiah. She is thirsting for the day when the Messiah will come and solve all of these theological knots and problems. Moreover, the Messiah will come and by his grace help her to solve the mess that she has made relationally in her life. Her belief in the Messiah is about to be astonishingly rewarded. In one sense, she is still in the argument-winning mode. She's that way. Jesus has just given her one of the deepest revelations of the Bible, that God is spirit. Yet she good-naturedly tries to pull one over on Jesus by saying that although he's really smart, the Messiah is coming and the Messiah will know best. And again, this woman, what a debater she was. That is a winning argument, and it works great every time except when you say it to the Messiah himself. Jesus says to her, verse 26, one of the greatest portions of Scripture ever. He says, I am the one speaking to you. This is a startling revelation. He reveals to this broken Samaritan woman that he is the Messiah. To almost everyone else, he conceals this fact. Nicodemus, he just simply told him he was the Son of Man. But to this broken, hurting, despised, lonely Samaritan woman, Jesus plainly says that he is the Messiah. And he uses the great I am statement. The Samaritan woman, notice what happens here. She only trusts the book of Moses as the Bible, so she would clearly understand the significance of these I am statements. Now, we know these great statements are just ahead in the book of John. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Yet the first great I am is spoken to this Samaritan woman. Jesus has revealed to her that there is a living water of new life that he is giving that will take away all of her brokenness and replace it with wholeness. Jesus has revealed to her there is a new era of worship coming, and that this new era involves internal, spiritual, and truthful worship. Jesus has revealed to her that God is seeking worshipers, that he is found to be a heavenly Father, and that all of those things, even though all that's been shared with her, he's not finished revealing himself. He now reveals that he is fully God as the great I am. The great I am is the eternally self-existent one who always is, who always was, and who always will be. The great I am is the great sovereign King of Kings. He is the great I am, but he is also the Messiah. The great I am, born of a woman who became flesh, the great truth of the incarnation, the great truth of Christmas is being told to this nameless Samaritan woman. How far will God go to seek out true worshipers? He will go wherever he needs to go. But no true worshiper of God is ever out of the way for Jesus. You may feel out of his way. You may even try to get out of his way, but you are not a detour to him. Jesus walked right through the middle of Samaria to meet this woman. Jesus initiates the appointment by waiting at the well for her. He initiates the conversation by speaking first. He initiates the topic of salvation by telling her he has a water which will bring salvation and joy. From there, the woman uses her intelligence to argue with Jesus. She would win every argument with every other person, but not this one with Jesus. Jesus doesn't get offended. He continues to pursue a relationship with her through everything. Now, I'd like for you to bow your head and close your eyes. You may be here today, and you're wondering what you have to do to have a relationship with God. You may feel that your past disqualifies you, or maybe the way you're presently living. But friends, nothing could be farther from the truth. Your past and your present qualify you. You may feel lonely and isolated, Jesus met this woman in her loneliness. He didn't pick the most popular person in town to reveal himself to so that she would go and tell everyone. He picked the least popular person in town. You may feel rejected and despised as this Samaritan woman felt. Jesus went to the most despised person he could possibly find so that he could specifically reveal himself and his grace to her. So whatever excuses you have, whatever excuse you've given that, you know, God isn't looking for me, all those excuses vanish with this story of the Samaritan woman. And that's what makes this a true Christmas story. That's how much Jesus is seeking to find true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's how much Jesus wants to have a deep relationship with you. That's how much today he wants to be your Savior.